Music lovers and dreamers were quite moved the first time they heard the hit song, A Million Dreams. Now, for those who've never heard this tune, A Million Dreams, before, this song is sung by a young P.T. Barnum, who, with rose-colored glasses, imagines what an ideal world would look like one day. And with childlike faith, Barnum sings, "'Cause every night I lie in bed, "'the brightest colors fill my head, "'a million dreams are keeping me awake. "'I think of what the world could be, "'a vision of the one I see. "'A million dreams are keeping me awake.'" They can say, it all sounds crazy. They can say, we've lost our minds. I don't care if they call us crazy. Run away to a world that we design. Because every night I lie in bed, the brightest colors fill my head. A million dreams are keeping me awake. I think of what the world could be, a vision of the one I see. A million dreams are keeping me awake. A million dreams is all it's going to take. And you say, okay, great. But what does any of that have to do with the book of Revelation and the glories of heaven? Good question. The biblical vision of heaven that John sees is so spectacular and so otherworldly that our unbelieving friends are going to say that it all sounds crazy. When the lost world hears us sing songs like this, in mansions of glory, in endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Beloved, when you tell your unsaved family and friends about your future inheritance, many will no doubt think that you've lost your mind. When you just tell them what you're living for and who you're living for, when you tell them that the reason why you say no to the things you say no to and say yes to the things you say yes to is because you actually believe all that the Bible says about heaven, they're no doubt going to think that what has happened to so-and-so. But like P.T. Barnum, we shouldn't care if they call us crazy, because one day we will be transposed to a new world that God designed. I am convinced that if believers spent more time singing and thinking about the glories of heaven and less time complaining about what's not right here below, it would do wonders. I just encourage you, try it sometime. If we consistently did this, imagine how the sights and sounds of heaven would color our thoughts and how it would sanctify our speech. As you've likely discerned, we find ourselves this morning in a fascinating portion of Scripture, one that depicts the believer's future home. If you're not there, I would ask you to find your way to the book of Revelation. And in verses 5 through 8, God, the Father, speaks. And he tells us in this section, Revelation 21, 5 through 8, God tells us everything that we need to know about eternity future. This is God's summary in the midst of this glorious vision that is given to the Apostle John about our home in heaven. And in this message of God, where God directly speaks, you'll find that there are seven different components. And last week, God declared that if you are a true Christian, if you are truly born again, if you are truly saved, number one, what God wants you to know is that the very best is yet to come. God wants you to know that you haven't seen anything yet, and that our best day here pales in comparison with what every day is going to be like in paradise. And we find this declaration, that statement made in the opening part of this first saying of God. Notice the inspired text before you. Revelation 21:5 goes on to say, "And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, or lo." In essence, what God is saying is, listen up. And what does God want us to know about the future? He says this, "I am making all things new." Now, for those of you who were with us last Sunday, you already understand at least a taste of that which God has prepared for those who love him, from those who have been washed clean in the blood of Christ. And so this is intended, of course, to provide us with perspective as we consider this life, which is brief in view of the one to come, which goes on forever. But there's a second saying that God wants to encourage us with, and that is found in the second part of verse 5. God wants us to know, secondly, that you can take these heavenly promises to the bank. He wants you to know that you can bank your life on this, because all of these heavenly promises are divine guarantees. These are divine guarantees. Where am I getting that from? I trust simply from a straightforward reading of the text of Scripture that has been preserved by the Spirit for the edification of the church. God goes on to say, end of verse 5, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." The sights and sounds of heaven are so spectacular and otherworldly that God has to repeatedly, in the series of visions that Jesus, through an angel, gives to John, God has to remind John to write it all down. God wants John to be the human instrument who would be the one to preserve these prophetic visions. And I want you to listen carefully now. When God says to John, "Write," he is not doing this for John's sake. Think about it for a moment. John doesn't need anyone to convince him that the things that God revealed to him are true, that the delights of heaven, which he saw one after another, is a reality based on a sure promise of God. So why then does God command John to write? And this is absolutely stunning when you think about it. He does so for your sake. He does so for my sake. He does this for the edification of the church. And this, beloved, should take our breath away. That King Jesus, listen to me, and that our Heavenly Father had you in mind when he gave to John this vision of glory. Again, God knew what John did not know about how much time would elapse between the period of which he saw this prophecy of future things and when it would actually begin to be fulfilled. But God knew that there would be, at least up to this point, now 2,000 years where generation after generation after generation of blood-bought saints would testify to the one true saving gospel in a dark and lost world. And God knew that along the way, with bodies that have been impacted by the fall and by a world that has gone mad, we just have, in a sense, until the end, we have history just repeatedly cycling, repeating itself over and over and over again. So the struggles and the challenges of the first century, in many regards, are the struggles and the challenges of the 21st century. And so God says to John this wonderfully loving command, write, write. And he does this, friends, so that you and I, as we live our Christian lives, and at times when we are tempted to slow down our pace or to drop out of the race or perhaps to get off the narrow road and to join the masses on the broad road, on the easy road in many ways, humanly speaking, that we are to be reminded of the things that God told us in his word about the future, about eternity, and that this would have a powerful, persevering impact on the heart, mind, and soul of every true saint. And so we have here this grace upon grace that is the book of Revelation. And still, despite these things, there are some who still question how a book that is filled with prophecies about future things can strengthen the people of God today. This is probably the most common question that contemporary Christians obsess over. What's the practical relevance of this? And I have to say that if you still don't know the answer to this, either you haven't been with us very long, or you haven't been truly listening. And if you don't agree with me that the book of Revelation is not simply truth for the first century, but by God's design was preserved for the 21st century, I simply would encourage you to turn back to chapter 1 and read verse 3, which says, even a cursory reading of the book of Revelation, in part or the sum total, brings from heaven upon the hearts of God's people a blessing. And we're not simply reading the text, we're expounding the text and interpreting the text and understanding the text, seeking that we might apply the text in more specific and concrete ways. So the summary answer to this question about if most of this is yet to come, if most of the book of Revelation, really from chapter 6 all the way to the end of the book, is talking about future things, and when you say, well, you know, okay, that's going to happen one day, but what about today? My answer to that would be this. Here's the so what. When believers live in the light of the prophesied future, our lives in the present are somehow, some way, by God's grace, transformed. God will transform our thoughts, God will transform our speech, and God will even transform our actions when Spirit-filled believers humbly contemplate the glories of heaven and the certainties of all the things that God has revealed in his word about what's going to happen at the end of this present age and at the beginning of the age to come. In other words, what I am trying to convey to you is that we should never underestimate the transforming power of a mind that is set on eternal things. When a believer, by the grace of God, is in some ways lifted from the muck of this world and the tribulations of these times, and is just lifted, as it were, by faith up to the very heights of heaven to capture just a glimpse of God and his glory and the sovereignty of God and his plan for his people. Beloved, this has, by God's design, this sanctifying, transformational, powerful, life-changing. Any other adjectives needed? Impact on the heart, mind, soul of the saint. Never underestimate the transforming power of a mind that is set on eternal things. And to show you this, how this works itself out in the real world, we need to turn back for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because I'm selling high this morning. I get that. Is the preacher failing to do what this passage always does, and that is to communicate only things that are trustworthy and true? And I think the answer to that question is no. I in no way am missing the sense of the text. If anything, the challenge that I have and readily admit to you and even seek your forgiveness for is that it is so difficult, so challenging, and in some ways so impossible to try to properly articulate the wonder and the glory of it all. We're speaking, of course, about that which is to come in the glories of heaven. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as you turn there, I want you to consider this. When you think about living a life that matters, has there ever been a Christian more devoted to the cause of Christ than the Apostle Paul? You might say you know somebody who perhaps, maybe you know a couple people who are as committed to the cause of Christ, to his gospel, as Paul. But I certainly don't know anyone who would exceed Paul in devotion, in passion. The question then that we need to ask is, how did Paul, this faithful servant of the Lord, how did Paul not lose heart in the midst of it all? How did Paul not grow weary in doing good in the midst of so many setbacks and so much suffering and so much pain? Is that relevant? If you're not facing pushback from the world, it means the world doesn't know you exist, which is why Jesus commands us and has to tell us and remind us to let your light shine before men, right? But even in addition to the challenges that Christians face, we heard this past week the reality of this in China when many authorities rushed into some house churches and arrested pastors and Christians and threw them in jail just this past week in China. But even if that's not our reality, we still have some measure of challenge. I talked to one young man who is even getting pushback about this singular devotion and passion that he has for Christ from people who even profess in his family to know Jesus. It seems to me that this kind of heavenly-minded focus is convicting them, and they feel deficient by it. And so rather than saying, maybe by God's grace, I need to pick up my own pace, they're trying to slow him down. So how do we keep on keeping on? How do we not lose heart? That's the whole point of the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians 4. We see this in verse 1. Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, here it is, we do not lose heart. This is repeated then in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And this is absolutely spectacular in view of the challenges that Paul faced on a somewhat regular basis. And they're summarized for us in verse 8 and following. Look at verse 8. Paul says, speaking about himself and those who served alongside with him, for the sake of Jesus, to lead sinners to salvation and to help redeemed saints mature in the Lord through the local church. Paul says, here's my experience, here's our experience. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we, verse 11, for we who live are constantly, Paul says, we are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I want to be more like Paul because I want to be more like Jesus. But at times, I'm tripped up by the same things you're tripped up by. And I'm discouraged by the things you're discouraged by. And sometimes we discourage one another. What's the secret? Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Paul's a realist, but he's also an optimist when it comes to the things of the Lord. He says, we don't lose heart, verse 16, but though our outer man is decaying, some of you are barely here this morning. You've been stapled and put together so many times, and you're just, I'm just glad I'm here. Paul says, though the outer man is falling apart, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And then this shocking statement in verse 17. For momentary light affliction. Paul says, all this pain, it's brief. It's light. How could Paul honestly say such a thing? Only when viewed through the lens of eternity. For momentary light affliction is producing for me, Paul says, sharp contrast between light affliction, he says, is producing for me an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comprehension. Here it is, friends, verse 18. This is what I am summoning us to do as we make our way through the book of Revelation. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen with our physical eyes are temporal. But the things which are not seen, oh, those are the things that count. Those are the things that last. Those are the eternal things. Those are the things that you want to live your life for. Those are the things you want to give your money towards. Okay. Paul says, in view of that, by the grace of God, I put on my pants every morning and I go to work for the glory of God. When you focus on yourself and when you focus on your earthly circumstances, you will be tempted to stop serving, to stop singing, to stop witnessing, and to stop attending the local church. And so, God, thank you for helping us by giving us this gift in your word, particularly the book of Revelation, in particular the grand finale of them all, Revelation 20, 21, and 22, to help us to have that perspective that will then be used of you so that we can be more useful in service to Christ. Radical Christianity, listen to me, radical Christianity demands eternity-focused living. Show me a person who is sold out for Jesus, and I will show you someone who lives for another world. Whether this is Spurgeon or some missionary biography or somebody that you look up to who you say that if Christ should tarry would be in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith. Show me somebody who is sold out for the cause of Christ, and I will show you somebody who understands how to live life in view of that which is to come. Look back then at Revelation 21. Is this practical? Is this relevant? I don't know how many different ways to say this and show you this and to impress this upon your mind, but the answer is unequivocally yes. The challenge that I have is that it's so spectacular and otherworldly that I'm tempted to live as if I actually didn't believe it to be true. So here we have in verse 5, John is commissioned to write. That was God's command to him. What God expects of us is that we will take these heavenly promises to heart. And we should do so, verse 5, because these words are trustworthy and true. Now, God shouldn't have need to do this because he's God. In other words, there's a sense in which, metaphorically, symbolically speaking, the Father here is saying, yes, everything that is being communicated to you about the future and about the glories of heaven, he's saying, you can take it to the bank. These are divine guarantees, and he's putting his right hand on the Bible, so to speak. And why might there be a need to do this? Well, I think because just as was true then, so is true today, and that is this, that we as human beings are leery of promises. When somebody makes a promise, we're not necessarily instinctively quick to say, great. And the reason for this is because humanity has a poor track record of following through. People have a really bad track record of keeping their word. And this is especially true of our secular leaders. Campaign promises, right? Read my lips, right? No new taxes. Taxes. Or even more egregiously, 2008. Candidate Barack Obama said this, I believe in a church with Rick Warren moderating this interesting thing between, I think, Mitt Romney and the question about marriage, same-sex marriage, civil unions, all that was on the mind of a certain percentage of voters. So the question was asked, and here's what Barack Obama, here is how he answered this. Quote, I believe that marriage is the union between a man and a woman. For me, it is a sacred union. God's in the mix, unquote. And this was the same president, as we all know, who basically took the proverbial football and slammed it in the face of Bible-believing Christians after that controversial Supreme Court decision of which he decides to paint the rainbow of the White House all those colors, showing his overwhelming affirmation of all things LGBTQ. Promises. We say, we just live in a world of lies. But I need to say humbly that it's not just double-tongued politicians who fail in this regard. None of us have always perfectly kept their word. How many of people do you know who have made the following covenant vow? Promise, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish from this day forward until death do us part. So help me God, amen. And so when we find a section of Scripture loaded with promises like this, there is a natural instinct for us as humans to be suspicious or doubtful of the reality of that which is being promised. And so when I stand up here and I passionately exhort you to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I remind you that we should just be willing to live this way because God promises us that this life is short, that eternity is forever, and that the very best is yet to come. I'm just wanting to remind you, beloved, that I am not asking you to wish upon a star or place your faith in some religious fairy tale. That Revelation 21:5 reminds us, listen to me, this passage reminds us with God, in many ways so unlike us, a promise is a promise is a promise. And God always keeps his word. I'd encourage you to spend some time this week meditating on some of these related passages, such as Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. It's on page 2 of your notes. This is when the Son of God who came and who is coming again. This is a picture of the second coming power and glory of Christ. And when Jesus comes, he has many names. And the names reflect the glorious character of God in Christ. And Revelation 19:11 says one of the names of Jesus is faithful and true. Because in Christ, the promises of God that he makes to us are what? Yes and amen. In other words, they're divine guarantees that the amazing things that God has in store for those who love him and who long for his appearing, that we can and we should take these things to heart and bank our lives and our eternal destinies upon them. There is certainty to this because of the one who is making these promises. It is God. And the Bible tells us that God not only doesn't lie, but Titus chapter 1 verse 2 tells us that God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to in any way act in a way inconsistent with his nature. And our God is a God of truth and a God of righteousness. And he is faithful. He is unchanging. Romans chapter 3, verse 4 says, when people are pushing back on some part of God's word, and if you're talking about what God's word says about the issues of the day, people are going to say you're crazy, you've lost your mind, or that's just a bunch of gobbledygook fairy tale nonsense. We stand and say with the apostles, Romans 3, 4, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. You want to talk about origins? In the beginning, God created. And you want to try to provide 1,000 pages of research to disprove this? Let God be found true, and every man be found a liar. At the end of this age, and as we move into the eternal state, the things that are revealed here, again, as I've said before, we're like those people who need to place an oxygen mask because we're moving from Earth. Beloved, that's what we're doing here. We're getting, have you ever wondered what it must be like to have the privilege of orbiting the Earth and landing on the moon? You got to have oxygen when you go up to the stratospheres, don't you? Beloved, we need spiritual oxygen masks to come down upon us when we look at portions of Scripture like this. You see, what God promises his own is not only spectacular and otherworldly, just as importantly or more than importantly, beloved, these things are all true. Everything that the Bible says about the future is true. Everything that the Bible says to us about heaven and about the glories of paradise is true. And I cannot stress enough just how relevant this is. Let me give you another illustration to just drive home the importance of if we're going to live our life based on beliefs, which everybody does, by the way. You realize that, right? Knowingly or unknowingly, what you believe impacts how you speak and how you live and what you prioritize, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Not, Christians aren't totally alien in that regard. So So we're thinking about the point, what God promises us is not only spectacular, more importantly, it is the gospel truth, and just how important this is. And I'm thinking about what we see all the time today in our world and on the news. How many young Muslims choose murder-suicide to end their life at such a young age many times? And why do they do that? Because Allah promises rewards in paradise, such as 72 dark-eyed virgins, if they die as a martyr in jihad. They believe it to be true. And they say, if this is a guarantee, and if eternity goes on forever, and if that's what I get, sign me up. And this is absolutely devastating. This is tragic. Not only is this satanic, but it is built upon a premise which is a lie. It's a lie. Again, everybody worships and serves someone based on various beliefs. Do you believe what God has revealed in His Word about this life, about salvation in Christ and Christ alone, and about eternity future? And if we do, then I'm saying that Christians who really live with that kind of focus, boy, it's an exciting group of believers to be around because of what God does through jars of clay like us. That is one of the reasons why, again, the second saying is so important. Because what I said to you this morning about this second thing that God wants you to know about heaven or about eternity future, you may be saying, you know, is it really that big of a deal? And I'm trying to impress upon your hearts, yes, it is. And what was the second thing that God wants us to know, to hear, to believe, to act upon? It's this, that you can take all of these heavenly promises to the bank because they're divine guarantees. Where am I getting all of this from? That the very best is yet to come, and that you can take this all to the bank. I'm getting it from the inspired text of Scripture. Do you not see it with your eyes in Revelation 21:5? Does it not move your heart to deeper love for Christ and a desire to be more committed and more devoted? For some of you who've been doing this a long time, you know, it's tempting, and it can be easy to sort of... I'm not talking about slowing down physically. That just happens naturally for most. I'm talking about you don't need to slow down. You don't need to slow down spiritually. And we know that because we have many in our church who have been in the Lord for a long time, and though their physical bodies are showing the wear and tear of this body that has been tainted by sin, but they're still setting the pace for us and their acts of love and charity and service. And oh, may their number continue. Oh, may their number expand as we move into 2019. All of this is built upon what God says here in Revelation 21:5. These are all implications that just flow from this passage of Scripture about future things. Verse 5 says, and he who sits on the throne, when God speaks, everybody should listen, right? And what does God want us to know? He wants us to know this, behold, I am making everything new. And he also said, write, for these words are faithful and true. What I have been reminded of in this study and expositional series with you is that few chapters in the Bible rival the relevance of Revelation 20, 21, and 22. The staff says, when do you think you're going to be done? And I say, I hope I don't have to, because it's just so good. It's just so relevant. It's just so necessary. Tell me if you agree with this assessment as you kind of look out on the Christian world, the people that you look up to. I have found the more heavenly minded the saint, the more joyful the Christian. Have you noticed that? It's like you can't touch that. You can impact stuff below, but you can't touch that. And my joy and my hope is rooted in those promises. I have found that the more eternally focused the saint, the more eternally focused the saint, the more committed the Christian. Now, wouldn't any pastor worth his weight in salt want for as many of his members as possible to be more committed to Jesus than ever before? And the answer is, well, of course. That's why I love Revelation. And this comes back to those three words that we just want ingrained into our minds. That theology is what? Life. Theology is life. All these details, all these facts, all this truth, all this divine revelation, all this supernatural knowledge, all of it, beloved, is intended, even the future, to impact the here and now. And oh, how God knew what his church would need, not only to survive. God not only wanted the church to survive, but God wants his church to flourish. Those who in simple faith take these promises to heart, those who do what I'm saying here, listen to me, historically, are the ordinary Christians who God uses the most to turn the world upside down for Jesus. You think there's a special category of saints like the Catholic Church teaches? No! We are all saints. Just some of us, as it were, are more saintly. We're more focused on these things, which then provides fuel to our tanks in service to our God. Some of you are saying, are you sure about that? Really? There's a whole chapter in the Bible for you. Hebrews chapter 11. Read it. You want to be like those people? Well, of course. The heroes of the faith, the hall of fame. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and it is the conviction of what? The conviction of things not seen. And by faith they did this, and by faith they did that, and by faith they endured this, and by faith they conquered that, and by faith they achieved all these things humbly, dutifully. Some of them, it wasn't glamorous. Some of it wasn't, you know, planting 25 churches. Some of it was dying as a martyr in a field in India. But great their reward in heaven shall be. Well, in closing, I just want to say that this passage, again, can help in so many ways. These truths, these promises can help us in so many ways. One of the things my wife and I do every night before our kids go to sleep is we basically say, at least to one of them, who I won't mention by name, the same thing. We say, so-and-so, I love you, you're the best. And then we say, have pure and peaceful dreams. Right? I love you, you're the best, have pure and peaceful dreams. Over, over, over again. My friend, if you struggle with nightmares, if you struggle, anyone struggle with insomnia, let me encourage you to spend time each night thinking about the glories of heaven as depicted in Revelation 21 and 22. You see, for the believer, our million dreams song sounds like this. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now bursting in sight, angels descending, bring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Believing submission, all is at rest, for I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness. Oh, I'm lost in his love. Please bow your head. With the saints of old, we pray. Oh, my Lord, may we arrive where means of grace cease, and we need no more to fast, pray, weep, watch, be tempted, attend preaching to gain biblical knowledge, where nothing defiles, where is no grief, sorrow, sin, death, separation, tears, pale face, languid body, aching joints, feeble infancy, decrepit age, bathroom humor, heartache and sorrow, gripping fears, or consuming cares. Lord, help us to long for that place where is personal completeness, where the more perfect the sight, the more beautiful the object, where the more perfect the appetite, the sweeter the food, where the more musical the ear, the more pleasant the melody, where the more complete the soul, the more happy its joys, where is full knowledge of thee. As we consider the greatness of God and the glories of heaven, Father, here we are like ants. As I view a nest of ants, so dost thou view me and my fellow creatures. But as an ant knows not me, my nature, my thoughts, so here I cannot know thee clearly. But there one day I shall be near to thee, dwell with my Christian friends and family, stand in thy presence chamber, be an heir of thy kingdom as the beloved of Christ, as a member of his body, one with him who is with thee, and exercise all my powers of body and soul in the enjoyment of thee. As praise in the mouth of thy saints is agreeable to thee, oh, so teach me, dear Lord, to exercise this divine gift. Help me to have deeper longings for heaven when I pray, read, hear, see, do in the presence of people and of my enemies, as I long to praise thee eternally hereafter. This we pray also, and all the redeemed of Christ said.